We're thankful for the presence of everyone this morning. We have those that are visiting with us, and we're glad you've come our way. And we want you to know that you're our honored guest. It's always good to be able to assemble, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Trust that as we set aside the cares of this world, we can concentrate upon our purpose for being here. That we truly are about the task of glorifying Him, to be about understanding those things that He's been revealed in His Word, to apply to our lives correctly, and thus to live in accord with His teaching, instruction, to make heaven our eternal abode. To be able to praise Him, to glorify Him, as He's instructed, as we find in the New Testament, what we need to do in order to worship Him correctly and rightly. And we're thankful for Your presence. Let me take just a moment before we get into our study of Jesus and His apostles this morning. The elders want to share with you kind of, you know, certainly where we've been and where we're looking to go as far as our services are concerned. We were very blessed for those weeks to be able to meet outdoors. And so that was a very good thing for us to be able to do and to be out in that setting. Of course, last week we were inside, and as we are this Sunday, and we're doing this week like we did last week and what we anticipate doing next week as well, which is to have the two services and divide the congregation up into two groups. Let each know the time for coming. So this afternoon, evening service is going to be exactly like this one. I'll be preaching the same sermon. So all can be thus involved in what we're doing and be able to practice these worshipful activities we're talking about and to keep our social distancing while we're going through this process. And so that gives you a sense of where we're at this point in time. But moving forward, what we want to do is June 10th, which is a Wednesday night, is begin to assemble then at that point in time. So at this juncture, we've only been doing it one time on Sunday, save for this arrangement where we are coming together twice, but only in separate groups. But on Wednesday night, we want to kind of then transition by having an assembly in the auditorium for the purpose of singing and prayer, some things associated with scripture reading, to do that in order for us to be gathering again on Wednesday nights. And the ultimate objective as we go through this process, of course, is to get us back to the schedule that we've had before all the things having to do with the coronavirus came up and trying to accommodate the situation that exists. And so July the 7th, that Sunday, our desire is to start Bible classes, which is, again, the third quarter. So that's a good time for us to pick up with that and to be able to take the materials for the classes and to begin then in July the 7th for both Sunday morning Bible classes and Wednesday night. And of course, once that happens, then our worship services will resume as they have previously done. Certainly by that time, we anticipate the Sunday services to be back to the arrangement on Sunday mornings and evenings instead of a split arrangement back to a normal situation where all can gather on both occasions. That's our anticipation. That's what we desire. And that's what we're trying to achieve. And we'd encourage you to be praying for us as a congregation for being able to do these things, to be able to continue to worship as we should, and to be an encouragement to each other. So just for your information, so everybody is aware of what is being our direction, what we're trying to accomplish, this is for us to be able to know about that and be working toward those ultimate goals. Now, let me turn our attention to Luke. I've been going through a study of the Gospel of Luke and Jesus' life. And we've come to the sixth chapter. Having looked at that last week as well, thinking about things associated with Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, there's an interesting situation that is recorded here by Luke having to do with Jesus selecting those who would be His apostles. And in our scripture reading, you notice there as it tells us and describes some things about how Jesus went about the task of making these selections, the choices that He made for those who would be His apostles. And so just to begin our study, I want us to think for a moment about what Jesus did and the importance of that and what we can learn from that, to glean from the very outset. Jesus prayed prior to selecting. And there in the 12th verse, as we notice in the scripture reading, now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now that's striking right there to think about what Jesus did. In anticipation of what He was going to do, He went and prayed all night. He prayed to his Father in heaven. And it underscores the importance of what is going to take place. It shows that there was a great deal of consideration attached to this idea of these individuals being selected for this particular role. And the Lord prayed to the Heavenly Father in regard to these things, and I'm sure it covered the whole array, the selection, anticipating what's going to take place, praying on the behalf of these individuals who would be going about fulfilling the responsibilities they were going to be given, that all these things were taken into account, and all of this was being looked at, and Jesus praying about these matters. So it was not something done lightly, haphazardly. It was something that was given a great deal of thought, careful consideration, and prayer in association with the Heavenly Father, the plans attached to that. We certainly see later on as we go through our study of the gospel accounts how Jesus prayed for those that would be his disciples later, just before his death, that was part of his concern, obviously, with those that would follow him, those that were to do his bidding. So that prayer we find there. We find that Jesus often went off by himself to pray. That was kind of noted even as we think about taking the Lord's Supper. And Joe read those verses in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he separated himself a little bit from the others in this particular time. Of course, recognizing some things that they didn't understand, as Joe noted there. But here was a situation in which we see that Jesus often went and prayed. He did so in places to isolate himself from others so he's not distracted. The importance of prayer is underscored in these instances and occasions. You can go through just illustratively the book of Mark and notice just a few instances and what was occurring at those points in time. Of course, it would cover an array of things. Nothing was left out. When Jesus prayed to the Father, communicated to him this way, he would cover everything and discuss all kinds of matters. Sometimes these prayers are given to us, some aspects of it. Other times it just simply references the fact that he was in prayer. And the intensity of the prayer and the lengths of the prayer is all night in this case that we were looking at over in Luke chapter 6. But in the first chapter, beginning in verse 35 of Mark, we see that Simon, those who were with him, searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And we see he was preaching in the synagogues throughout the Galilee, casting out demons. And as we notice here, this idea, what was going on back in verse 35? In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Got off to himself, and he prayed early in the morning. He took that time. In spite of all the activities and how busy our Lord was, and even as it involved matters associated with the idea of his going and preaching and teaching, he saw the value and the need to pray to the Heavenly Father. You can go a little bit further here in the sixth chapter and notice some, again, reference to events that were occurring. We'll not read all of this, but just let me highlight for you what we see taking place here in verse 45. Immediately made his disciples go into the boat, go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Again, a solitary place, a place where he could get off to himself and concentrate upon what he was doing, not be distracted. When the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he goes out to them. Of course, this is the situation where the Lord walked on the sea, and that's recorded for us as well to observe this. So he caught up with them, but he walked on the sea. Obviously, again, the Lord and all the miracles he wrought, it covered the whole array of different situations. Nature was not in any way something that hindered his ability to accomplish his purposes in all respects, but he was in prayer. And then this last one just takes us to that point in Mark, the 14th chapter, that tells us about the Lord going off to pray in this particular occasion that we notice here. Again, verse 32, noting that point. Then they came to the place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Then Peter, James, and John went with them a little further. Then he went a little further in and prayed on that occasion. So we, again, just illustratively observe the Lord praying the way in which he went about it, the importance that he put a place upon it by virtue that no matter what else was going on, he prayed and underscored the need for prayer and the importance of it. Now, I said that he did this in a number of occasions that we have recorded for varying reasons. Of course, it could cover a whole multitude of things that would be seen or observable. No part of his life would be exempted from the idea of being part of his prayers. For us, it's an example of when making decisions as well. Notice Jesus, when we think about Luke chapter 6, what was he doing? He was going to make a very important decision, wasn't he? It had great impact. So he went and prayed all night. So if we just take this one thought process and consider it from the perspective of our decision making, we need to be prayerful people, praying at all times. This is a part of what a Christian is to be engaged in, to pray to the Heavenly Father. What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to approach Him in prayer. We shouldn't neglect that. We should see the privilege associated with it, that He has made these provisions for us to be able to talk to Him, to express our utmost needs and greatest concerns, and thanksgiving for what all He's done for us. And we just kind of think about for a moment what you see in Philippians 4. And notice there in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your heart request be made known to God. The whole array. And again, decision making. I think about when I was putting this together, the occasion of Nehemiah. Other situations might come readily to your mind, but here was Nehemiah. When we see Nehemiah there during the time of captivity, word comes to him in the first chapter that the walls of Jerusalem are still not rebuilt. He's in great distress and he prays. In the second chapter, as the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, he has a very responsible position, one of great trust. As cupbearer, he's the one that protects the king when he's being given food. As cupbearer, he makes sure that there's nothing dangerous as far as poison or situation. So it's a very trustworthy position that he has. And obviously, Artaxerxes has a great deal of regard for Nehemiah, which is illustrated as we look at the text here. So here's Nehemiah, and he's in distress, and it shows on his face, his countenance. And so Artaxerxes sees this, and he asks him what's wrong. And so Nehemiah, kind of initially reluctantly just kind of shares that with him, and then Artaxerxes' response was, what can I do for you? How can I help? That was the gist of it. And what does Nehemiah do? He says, okay, I'll tell you, but first he went off and prayed. There's a decision to be made. And he went to God in prayer as he was preparing to make that determination and that decision. We think about Acts 1, verse 15 through 26, when as we go through and thinking about the apostles, which we'll talk more extensively about momentarily, but in the case of the apostles, after Jesus had portrayed the Lord and went and committed suicide, the apostles, as the Lord had instructed, were in Jerusalem waiting for that day and time when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And in that interim, they're going to select another to take Judas's place. Ultimately, it's Matthias. But they narrowed it down to two choices, and then they prayed to the Lord to select from these two. Let Him make the final determination. So there's prayer. There was a decision to be made, and they prayed. We think about in the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6, after the church has been established, you have those in Jerusalem, you've got this number that are now the followers of the Lord that have been baptized for the remission of their sins. They're a church there in Jerusalem, and some issues had arisen. And so we see how these were going to be addressed, what was going to be done to take care of what problems might occur within the body of Christ. And in the context of, again, what we see unfolding there, the apostles, when they said somebody needs to take care of these that are widows, who are the Grecian widows, that they sense of being neglected, we'll assign some men to take care of this responsibility. And here's how we're going to do this. So we as apostles are not going to be taken from our task and responsibility that has to do with these spiritual areas, including praying, as involved their work. We're going to assign these seven men. But you look out from among you and select them. And after they were selected, they were set aside and set apart for that work, having fit those qualifications that had been given at the outset. And they were prayed over and set apart for that. So a very important determination was made. Prayer was a part of what took place. And even the idea then to pray on their behalf to fulfill that role and to be able to accomplish their task correctly and rightly is observable here. So making decisions. We do it in our own individual lives, or should approach the Lord as we pray, as we think about things in life. Some things are more routine, but there are some things that are pretty monumental. There are instances and situations which we want to take very careful consideration and weigh all the particular circumstances that might arise and what's the proper course of action. Of course, the knowledge of God's Word, but praying to the Lord when we make decisions. As a congregation of the Lord's people, when we make decisions, we want to do things that are right and pray to the Lord that these decisions are correct. And that we be very, very aware of our need to approach Him and think about these things, because it helps hone our understanding and appreciation of the Lord being there with us in the respect of our doing and following His will, and that we can call upon Him during the most difficult times, the most hard things that we have to deal with, and the problems that might arise. And we think about even this latest stuff with this virus and things, and how we're wanting to go through and do it scripturally, follow the right course of action. And one of the things the elders have asked throughout the course of these things is to pray on our behalf as we are making these determinations. And just as we select individuals to fulfill various roles as elders, those that are deacons, that the prayer is part of that. And we say, when we're thinking about making these selections, pray about it. Give diligence to that. It shouldn't be done haphazardly and without any careful consideration about what's going on. This is important, and we need to stress that. So here's one lesson we learned immediately. Look at how the Lord approached these things and the importance of prayer, and even as it relates to decisions. And even here, the Lord, and He is God in the flesh, prayed to the Heavenly Father in making the determinations as to who these 12 men would be. Chose from among His disciples, and that's what we find in verse 13. He's there. The Lord had at various times large followings, multitudes, and you have these various ones that, though, are the most closely, intimately connected to the Lord, and these various disciples that we see here. So verse 13, we notice there, and when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them, so there's more than just those that are there, from among them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles. So let me take just a moment, and let's define some terminology, and think together a little bit about this, because we hear these terms about disciples, we notice about the apostles, things associated with it, certainly through Luke and the other gospel accounts. As we look at what's being described, the apostles become more and more prevalent, involved in what's taking place, and for a very specific purpose in mind that we begin to see this. But let's take just a moment then and think about what a disciple is and versus that with the apostle. A disciple literally means a learner. A disciple is not only a pupil, but inherent. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. And we think about John 8:31, disciple, you'll do what I command. 15 and verse 8, if you bear fruit, you are certainly my disciple. It was not just a matter of sitting and learning and sitting back and absorbing information. It was the application of those truths, that to be like the one that they're following. He's the teacher, He's the instructor, and we're going to be like Him. We're going to want to learn from Him, sit at His feet. Of course, we have the Scriptures that tell us what we need to know. But it's not just a matter of intellectually understanding and comprehending, but to be a disciple, I'm going to do His bidding in my life and bear fruit as a result of that. These spiritual areas in which it is observable in my life that these things are going to be noted, because I'm a follower of His. It can be seen and observed in that way. Now, the term disciple was a general term that could be applied to various ones. John had his disciples, for example. Certainly we read about this. We see the transitioning, as we've already noted, how John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb, and then you start having those begin to follow Jesus. And rightly so, that was the intended purpose, what John had done in order to prepare the way for the Lord. So all this is being taking place. And so the term disciple, we find out who's disciple by virtue of who they connect themselves to, or who they're following, who they're listening to and living in accord with. And that's the case here. So the disciple has to do with Jesus' disciples. We're followers of Jesus Christ. Apostle. Again, let me just preface this as we're about to read the definition and kind of delve into it a little bit more extensively. The word apostle did not originate with the New Testament. It's not a made-up term. Jesus didn't simply say, I'm going to say, here's these apostles, these people, and I'm going to call them apostles. And from that point forward, you have this term apostle being there found. the word apostle in the general sense is something that was already in place. People understood the terminology. It's a messenger, an envoy, delegate, one commissioned by another to represent him in some way. So you think about all these messengers, you're going to send somebody off. He's somebody that's the ambassador, or at least able to speak on behalf of another, someone designated in this way. That's the terminology apostle. It's used in a general sense. Indeed, if you start looking in the New Testament, you'll find instances where that's the case as you explore it a little bit more fully. But for our purposes, and certainly as it relates to these apostles that we're talking about, especially a man sent out by Jesus Christ himself to preach the gospel. This is according to Strong's, just like Vines gives us some definitions of terms, like with the disciple we have here, Strong's giving us some information as it relates to apostle. So they are special ones designated to carry out, as ambassadors of the Lord, certain responsibilities and obligations, uniquely given to them, and obligations that they will have, preach the word. And again, we see that unfolding as we go along. They're going to be there more connected to the Lord. He's going to be interactive with them more and preparing them for their role and their task. We think about, as we think and consider Luke, the Gospel of Luke. It's also Luke who writes the Acts of the Apostles, that book. And in so doing, we observe then the situation in which, as it's noted there, that he's going to, we're going to be able to follow their works and their activities and the Acts of the Apostles. So with those thoughts in mind, let's go ahead and now consider a few additional factors for our consideration. Purposely chosen for a reason. Go back to our context here of Luke chapter 6. This was the beginning point. Luke records at the point when they're actually taking them, and in so doing, they are selected and set apart. So they're identified for us at the very outset, as they're going to be identified here. As the Lord calls the disciples together, he selects from them 12. And there in verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter. These names are familiar to us. You can recite many of them. They go to the various gospel accounts and look at this. Some of the names we find being referred to in different ways, but they're the same individuals throughout. Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So those are the ones that are described. And we go through this. We'll see some things about each one of them a little bit. There's more said about some than others, very little information in some instances. But we get an insight to some things. But I want to think about the idea that these were selected, not, again, in a random fashion, not without some deep consideration and fundamental understandings of what was going to be required on their behalf. So let me take, again, just a few moments here and in a general way talk about these individuals. And we'll touch on some of them a little bit more specifically to make the point about the general points that we want to consider this morning. They had different personalities, but each useful. Now, the idea that they had different personalities, it strikes me, and one of the things that go through the scriptures, Old, New Testament, we encounter all different peoples, their personalities, those that are given to us more information about things associated with them, some of their background. We see a whole array of different ones. And what one of the things that's noted here is their personalities were not intended to be then all in some robotic method, all conforming in some way so that they all become indistinctive from each other. And this is true with the apostles as well. You know, you sometimes think about people, okay, we're going to be followers in these areas of these ones that are the cults. And one of the things that stands out, you kind of start finding some of these cult followers and you start talking to them and they all talk just alike with the same kind of tone. They dress in a certain way. They're doing all these things and are conforming in that respect. And no personality is observable. I mean, in fact, more and more they get further and further involved in this, the less and less you see anything distinctive or unique about them. The Lord didn't expect us to, from a personality standpoint, just all of a sudden just eliminate all that, and all these 12 are going to be exactly carbon copies of one another when it's all said and done, you know, stamped out in that way. Rather, what we'll see as we go through it, that personalities are used and they're taught and trained as to how to accomplish the Lord's will and use the strengths that they have and develop those additionally. And those weaknesses are to be then removed and still find within them these things that as they become stronger, that each one of them still has those points that the Lord can use to His glory to accomplish His purpose and to be able to do those things that would be needful. So let me think about this idea of different personalities, but useful. Luke chapter 9, which later on, as we go through this study, we'll come across it again and touch upon it at that point in time. But let me just kind of put us ahead a little bit in order to make this observation, in order to underscore this point. When we get to there in verse 51, what we see is a situation that has arisen. Verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to receive be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and set messengers before his face, and they went. They entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them, said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, there was reasons behind this, and some of it having to do with the Samaritans and their attitude toward the Jews. Here's Jesus coming through. Anyway, the situation arose when they rejected Jesus. Here's these two individuals, they're brothers, as we read about the apostles. They're referred to as disciples, but they're apostles. These two being acknowledged there as the occasion with James and John. And notice something. Here's John. And here, let's bring fire down upon them. They're also referred to in Matthew's account as the sons of thunder. And it's kept probably from these types of incidences that we have this designation. That is the sons of thunder. They're fiery, ready to go. Do you want us to cast them down? You know, give us the power to destroy these people like Elijah did. Well, of course, Jesus rebuked them. That wasn't his purpose. So this is part of the teaching, part of the instruction. So what's fascinating is you start looking a little bit further. Who does John often associated with as far as an apostle? How do you think of John? What word comes to mind? Well, love. He becomes the apostle of love. Now, the personality exists, but you fashion this person. What strengths does he have? And I'm going to use those strengths to accomplish the ultimate purpose. I'm going to train them and them understand correctly their role. But so what this passion of John is observable, but this passion now is exhibited as it relates to love. And he becomes the apostle of love. He's the apostle, as we go through the Gospel of John, that's not specifically identified, but we know by virtue of what's stated and being able to go through that process, that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That he had that type of situation. Jesus, even as it refers to it in this case, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved them all. But there's something about John that stood out as a matter of his character, personality, that we see here. And then, as you find, like I said, you can start reading through the epistles. What does he emphasize time and again? By direction of the Holy Spirit. But love, and loving the Lord, loving the brethren. Love is emphasized. That's why he's referred to as the apostle of love. And just one passage, just to kind of note there. You find over 1 John 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we have to know God, so love. He writes on love. He writes on, as in the epistles, to love each other, how we're to love one another, correct aspect of love. We find another instance of talking about the same idea, what we can notice over in Matthew chapter 16. And just picking up the reading there in verse 21 as it relates to Peter. We know Peter, impetuous. Peter was a natural leader. Talk about his personality. You see, he never hesitated to step out there for good or ill. Situations that arise and stuff. So again, here's something about him that is noteworthy, but also the training that has to be done to direct them correctly and to have the proper appreciation for what's needful. So just picking up verse 21 there of Matthew chapter 16, from this time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then he said to his disciples, "If anyone desires," and he goes from that, begins to point out the need to deny themselves, etc. So here was the situation. You think about the how Peter and what he did, even the idea that he would have the arrogance in this instance to pull Jesus aside and rebuke the Lord. And yet we think about Peter. What comes to mind? Well, Acts chapter 2. He's the one that is put at the forefront. He's the one that we read about in the gospel accounts accompanying Jesus, along with James and John. But Peter sort of stands out. Why? Because here was someone who had this natural leadership aspect in his life that all he had to do was be directed correctly in order to be that useful tool for the Lord. And so we think about ourselves. It's the personality. What we need to think about is, how can I be of use to the Lord in serving Him faithfully? I don't have to be a rubber stamp of someone else. I don't have to be molded in some fashion. We don't have to all be in some way clones of each other. But what we do need to do is understand how to use our abilities and those things that we have that are our strengths to serve Him faithfully. They were flawed but sincere, and they desired to do what was right. They were flawed. They didn't come. We've already kind of touched upon this just by virtue of the fact of reading these verses and seeing some of these things associated with it. But to emphasize this, the thing that strikes out, why did the Lord choose them when you see some of these weaknesses so evident in their life? Because, well, weakness is part of what's done. But they had sincerity. There was a desire to do what was right, even when we began to observe how often they seem to fall short of that. And the Lord patiently going through and helping them understand what's needful. He often, we see, having to deal with the same issues with them time and again in order to help them understand what was truly needful in order to do what was right. And we think about this over in Matthew the 20th chapter, in verses 20 through 28. And what you began to see here about the circumstances as it unfold. You have the mother of the Zebedees, this is James and John. She comes and asks that her two sons be on Jesus when the kingdom comes, right hand and left hand. And, of course, the Lord is going to deal with this by pointing out that they have a total misunderstanding of what that means and what they were going to be required to do, that they were going to be servants and not served, and that they were going to go through a great deal of suffering, and that's what's described here. And we observe that in the course of these events, that the other ones of the disciples, the apostles, were offended by this. They didn't like that. Some were trying to get advantage over. So this idea of pride, preferential treatment, was something that was a challenge. But the Lord was teaching them about what true discipleship consisted of and what the apostles' role would be. And it wouldn't be the kind of role that some people would think of it. Well, I'm an apostle of the Lord, and therefore I'm going to be in a position of great authority. They had authority, but they suffered through the course of events in order to fulfill their obligations. And that's the gist of what we find taking place there. You go back to the 8th chapter and notice verse 26. And these next few verses, I just want to highlight something about an aspect of this. How often the Lord had to point out their lack of faith. In each of these texts, there's a situation that's described. When he comes to them, or he's in the boat with them more specifically, he's in the boat, a storm comes up, they're scared, they're fearful, they're trying to wake him up. What does the Lord say to them? "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and sea. Yeah, why do you have this fear? You're with me. You shouldn't have that fear. Oh, there's a lack of faith in this context. In the 14th chapter, in verse 31, another occasion, we see that where Peter, again, he's never shy. He doesn't step back from the challenges. He's ready to go forward. He'll say things. He'll do things. In this case, here's the instance where Jesus is walking on water. Matthew's account describes this. And as they're looking out there and Jesus identifies himself, what does Peter say? Let me walk on water. Let me go out there and meet you. And Jesus says, come on. He steps out in the water very confidently. He's got his eye on Jesus. There's a whole sermon attached to this idea. He keeps his eye on Jesus. He's walking. There's no problem. Until he starts looking around and becomes fearful. And begins to sink, and Jesus lifts him out of the water and puts him in the boat. Rescues him from that particular situation. And so what do we find here then? What is noted, and as we think about there in this occasion, where down a little bit further, I've noticed there in verse 26 and that idea of what they observe. But the Lord then says in verse 31, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then just one more instance of the 14th chapter. Let's see, I'm getting the 16th chapter, 16th chapter of Matthew. And notice there with me again, just one quick incident to sort of reinforce this. Again, the number of times this comes up. But Jesus said, being aware of it, and said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. They're trying to figure out here a situation about the idea of bread. He's giving them instructions about this. And he'd already fed the thousands of few loaves and fishes. Time again. In Luke 17:5, and I'll just make a reference to this, to show you some, again, how things progressed along. They asked the Lord to increase their faith. They struggled with this, and we see this struggle. We see it ongoingly. We see there's different times. The Lord patiently, caringly was helping them understand. He rebuked them sharply on occasion, but to help them get to the point they needed to be. And so they recognized, he pointed out time and again how they had little faith. They needed greater faith. And they said, increase our faith. Now, there's a couple of things there that I want to make quick reference to. One, we need to have the disposition of continuing to grow spiritually and our faith continually to build, recognizing that that's something that has to be done through a process of study, knowledge, understanding, confidence, and trust in the Lord. We also need to have patience one with the other, caring, loving respect for one another, to help each other. We're at different levels of spiritual growth. And as we see this, we need to be helping one another increase that faith. And where there's a shortcoming, help people overcome that. When they show a disposition of wanting to do right and they struggle with matters, we need to be sympathetically caring because we want them to grow and we need to be growing. We need to be serving the Lord and we need to help one another in that endeavor. And that's one reason the church exists, in order to edify and build up one another, not just be in isolation and not just try to make our way through, muddle through, but to the Lord may put us in situations where we have brothers and sisters in Christ to help each other to accomplish these things. And we see the Lord's caring love. And that's who we are to imitate, certainly, even dealing with one another. And the last thing I want to touch upon, and I'll just take a moment for this, because somebody might say, well, you just pointed out, preacher, that these people, they were sincere, flawed, their personalities, all useful, etc. What about this fellow Judas? Judas, and so did Jesus make a mistake when he selected Judas? Well, immediately we would acknowledge he prayed all night, he brought them together, he selected the 12. Judas is identified here at the point in time because it's looking back that he's the betrayer, that he's the one that's going to betray the Lord. And we see all this type of situation. So did the Lord, in doing this, say, okay, I did 11 well, and that one, I just missed on that totally. Now, for us, maybe 11 and missing one is a pretty good record. For the Lord, that would be unacceptable, wouldn't it? And I would submit to you that as one looks through this, Judas was selected and chosen because of Judas's character, and that he would be the one who would betray the Lord. We find this in just, if you go back and reference these passages, John 12, 3 through 8, this was the occasion where you have this woman coming and honoring the Lord by washing his feet. And then there's this criticism that comes out of that by the apostles, the ones that are present. And it's noted in the context there that Judas was involved in it. In fact, might have been the one principally responsible for instigating this type of thing. And it says they'll take that money that she's taking this very expensive ointment and put it on Jesus' feet, poured it upon Jesus. So that could have been sold and given to the poor. And of course, the text tells us that what we find, Jesus didn't care about that, didn't care about the poor, but he was the one that carried the money box for Jesus and the others. And he stole from it. He was a thief. Think the Lord knew he was a thief? Absolutely. You go over to the 13th chapter, verses 21 through 30, and it talks about Satan entering Jesus' heart. Well, Satan had already, he was already following and adhering to Satan. He already had the disposition of not really being sincere himself or really caring about what was right, because you already see this in his life. It's already been exposed by virtue of what we read here, and awareness of it. So Satan, he's just giving into this thing. He's going to go sell the Lord for at that point in time. And the Lord tells him as they're gathered on there in the Passover to go and do what you're going to do quickly. And of course, the reference is also made that, again, he's a thief, or that the idea that he had the money box, and they assumed that the Lord told him to do that, so he'd go take the money and do something for the poor. But he's a thief. The last passage I want to note there for your consideration is underscores the fact that the Lord knew from the very outset. There was no mystery on his part when he selected Judas. So we see there, after feeding the thousands with a few loaves of fishes, they follow after him, the multitude. Jesus begins to teach them. He's teaching them those words of truth, that bread of life, of which he is to give them that which is spiritual that they have great need of. And then in verse 64, it's going through this interactions are taking place. The discourse of Jesus is expressed there. And so we find there in verse 64 at this point, but there are some of you who do not believe. So he's making the reference in with the disciples. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew from the beginning. Now, Jesus wasn't forced to do something contrary to his character. That was his character. He anticipated being some great position of authority. He saw the kingdom, this physical kingdom, some way would be advantageous to him. He was already stealing small amounts of money. Can't you see him when he sits there and he's over some area? What he could help himself to as far as material things are concerned and riches? That would be the mentality that we seem to find expressed there. And so after Peter has given that confession, "Your Lord, where would we go?" Others had left and deserted him. These that were not these disciples didn't follow after him. And then Peter again makes that claim, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He knew from the beginning who it was going to be, because he knew the character and the hearts of individuals. And here's the thing that I want to leave us with then before we sing the song of encouragement. The Lord knows us. He realizes that we're flawed and struggle times, that we have to overcome things. He's given us the provisions to accomplish that. But are we really striving to serve Him and please Him or please ourselves? Do we go about and fail to acknowledge Him in our life by humbly serving Him faithfully, completely? We're not going to hide anything from the Lord. Judas didn't do that. And our character will be known. Not just the idea of the outward types of activities. And sometimes things can begin to be seen. And we talk about helping one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. When people just cut themselves off and are not interested in serving the Lord, that begins to become evident too. But the Lord is never fooled, and everything is known by Him, and there's going to come a time when we'll stand before Him to hear whether or not we truly have been what we're supposed to be, whether or not we genuinely humbled ourselves before Him, whether we have put Him first and foremost above everything and everyone in our lives, that we are His disciples, not just those that know His will, but live it. Jesus didn't fool the Lord. He fooled a whole lot of people, but the Lord was never fooled. And He's the one that's going to judge us in that day. What a glorious thing to think that we'll stand before a compassionate, caring, loving Lord that came and died for us, shed His blood so we could have eternal life, and gave us all these provisions to accomplish that ultimate goal of making heaven our eternal abode. But what a frightening thing to think that if we stand before Him, we haven't lived as we should, and we're not adhering to His will. The consequence of that is, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this very morning, either to be baptized for remission of sins, which we've made reference to in the course of our study, or if you need to get your life right or ask for the prayers of the congregation or anything we can do to assist you in your walk and service, please make that known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.